Amen. If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Chapter 2, a familiar passage as we continue in our study of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and we will go through verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is the word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let us pray. Almighty God, gracious Father, we bow before You this hour, thanking You, standing in awe of You, Father, for what You have done and for indeed who You are. We praise You, Father, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, You made us alive together with Christ. And I pray, Father, that this hour, as we study the truth that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in our Lord Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God the Father alone, Father, that Christ would be exalted and the truth of the gospel would be clear. And I pray, Father, that as the gospel goes forth, that it would be powerful, Father. We know and we trust, Father, that Your word will not return void. And it is in that promise that we place our trust. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we continue in our examination of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. We have now, to date, we have examined the doctrine of creatio ex nihilo, that God created out of nothing. We saw, of course, the virginal conception and the virgin birth. We have seen the truth of man's sinfulness, that we are in desperate need of a Savior. And this morning we come to the first part of salvation by grace alone. This doctrine is central to who we are as a church. In fact, of course, grace is in the name of our church. But it's tragic today that grace has gotten a bad rap, I think, in that no longer do we see grace as in the broader Christian sense. No longer do we see grace as the Bible declares it to be. The Reformers, when they rose up, really, against the abuses within the Roman Catholic Church, they stood firm in their belief that we are saved by grace. But here is the catch. The Roman Catholic Church taught then and teaches today that we are saved by grace. It also teaches that we are justified by faith, just as we do. The problem, though, and the Reformers knew this, men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Erwin Zwingli, John Knox, the great four Reformers, they knew this. Yet they added one word which made all the difference, and that was sola in Latin, or alone. In other words, we are not simply saved by grace, we are saved by grace alone. We're not simply justified by faith, we're justified by faith alone. You see, the Roman Catholic Church was teaching, and still teaches to this day, that we are saved by grace plus the sacraments. In fact, you must do the sacraments in order to earn the merit of the saints who have gone before you, in order that you may, again, essentially, get out of purgatory and enter into the gates of heaven. The Reformers said no. That's not what Paul taught. That's not what Christ taught. That's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that our salvation from beginning to end is wholly a work of God's grace and God's grace alone. That's what we're going to look at beginning this morning over the next couple of weeks, is that we are saved by grace alone. And when we say we're saved, we are talking about all aspects of our salvation, going all the way back to the covenant of redemption from eternity past, all the way to our glorification at the second coming of Christ. It is all wholly a work of God's grace. This chain of redemption, if you will, this golden chain, or this ordo salutis, order of salvation, we see several times in Scripture. And this ordo salutis, this order of salvation, really is the start to finish of our salvation. You see, today, those of us in this room who sit here as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can properly say that we have been saved. But we can also properly say that we are being saved. And we can also properly say that we are not completely saved yet. It is a sure fact that we will be glorified one day. But the truth is, until our glorification, until we receive those glorified bodies, we are not fully saved from the presence of sin in our lives. We see this, do we not, in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. If you see here in this ordo salutis, this order of salvation, our salvation began really with the foreknowledge of God. And before that, it began in a covenant of redemption that we are going to look at this morning. A covenant of redemption whereby God covenants, the three persons of the Godhead covenant to redeem a people. And then we see the execution of that plan through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit. But before we can understand salvation by grace alone, we must understand and we must fully embrace two absolutely essential truths. The first is the absolute sovereignty of God. If God is not absolutely sovereign, we will not fully understand grace as the Bible teaches it. And the second thing is we must understand the depravity of man. Man is totally depraved, as we saw last week. Man, apart from Christ, is wholly unable to come to God. In fact, we don't want to come to God. It is completely antithetical to our nature to accept Christ. Why would we do that when we're looking out for our own good, being dead in our trespasses and sins? And so, it's essential that we recognize these two truths before we move forward. God is absolutely sovereign. Man is totally depraved, in desperate need of a Savior, and can do nothing on our own. Now, this raises many questions, one of which is that would seem to make salvation arbitrary. God chooses some, He doesn't choose others, so that makes God capricious or arbitrary. And as we will see, that is simply not the case. And so this morning we are going to look at three aspects of our salvation by grace. And I've done something this morning and in the coming weeks that I rarely do, and that's use alliteration. Hopefully the alliteration will help us to understand it a little bit more. It happened to work out this way, the six P's, if you will, of salvation by grace. The first one is the plan of grace. It all began with a plan. And we're going to look at that this morning. Number two, the pursuit of God and God's grace. Number three, the price of God's grace. And then next week we will look at the particular and personal nature of God's grace. Number five, the power of God's grace. And finally, the ultimate purpose of God's grace. What is the outcome of God's grace in the lives of His children? And so we come to the first aspect of salvation by grace, and that was the plan, where it all began. The plan of God's grace. And we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And as even He, that is the Father, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Right here we see very clearly that there is a plan. There was a plan in eternity past in accordance with the counsel of God's will. And it was God's plan indeed to save a people. But what's important that we know is that this plan was God's. It was God's plan. Salvation begins and ends with God. And because it is God's plan, the plan itself bears all of the characteristics of God's eternal nature. The first thing that we see about the plan is that it is perfect. Because God planned it, who are we to protest against it? It is God's plan, therefore it is perfect. The problem is, because we are sinful, we stand in judgment on perfection, do we not? Because we are sinful, we stand in judgment on perfection. Why did they crucify Christ? The righteous Pharisees and Sadducees. Why did they nail Him to a cross? Because He was perfect. Because He was righteous. And they were not. They were wicked. So are we apart from Christ. There is no doubt. And the wicked man looks at righteousness and perfection with disdain. And we stand in judgment to it. This is why it should not surprise us that the modern evangelical church does not like the biblical plan of redemption, because it doesn't seem fair to us. God doesn't ask our opinion. He doesn't ask us for advice. He doesn't ask us what we think. In fact, He acts independently, sovereignly, and He calls us to be conformed to Him, not the other way around. Secondly, it's unchangeable and fixed. God is unchangeable. This is one of the attributes of God that I would submit that most people dislike the most. Probably the number one time that I get horrible looks, I get angry faces, I get run out of a room oftentimes even. That's happened to me one time. That when I at least imply, and I believe it firmly, that we cannot change God. We cannot change His mind. This infuriates people. Because the way that we operate in this world is we operate oftentimes through coercion and manipulation. We want something and we feel that it is best, and therefore we will do everything in our nature, oftentimes subtly, oftentimes passively. We will do what we can to get our way. And we oftentimes do this, I submit to you, we always do this because we believe we know best. And oftentimes when we plead with God in our prayers, and the nature of our prayers is sometimes even manipulation if we get down to it. But God will not change. God does not change. But praise be to God, He changes us. And this is the truth that we must declare. It is not something that is going to be readily embraced in most churches. But God will not change for us. In fact, He demands us to change. And His plan that He has set is not up to debate, and it will not change. He, the three persons of the Trinity, that is, covenanted together to save a people, and God will accomplish what He plans. Which brings us to our third point. Because it is God's plan, it is guaranteed to be successful. What God wills, God achieves. I cannot say that strongly enough. I've shared with you before, but I think it's pertinent here, that there was a popular book in 2001, and I have a copy on my shelf, I can't say that I've read it from cover to cover, called Wild at Heart. Some of you may have read it. And it was wildly, no pun intended, wildly successful. And here in the book, the author, John Eldridge, this is what he says. God is a person who takes immense risks. It's not the nature of God to limit His risks and cover His bases. As with every relationship, there's a certain amount of unpredictability. God's willingness to risk is just astounding. There is definitely something wild in the heart of God. What is astounding is that He's created another gospel. That's what's astounding. God takes no risks. What God does is sure to come to pass. Yet this felt very warm and fuzzy, and the American population seemed to embrace it wholeheartedly. Bible studies were popping up left and right. I was invited to several of them because it feels that God is so relatable when we see that He takes risks, because that's what we do. And we want something that is a little bit more like us so that we can relate to Him. But that's not the God of the Scriptures. The God of the Scriptures takes no risks. The God of the Scriptures accomplishes absolutely everything that He sets out to do. And finally, we know that the plan of redemption, that is the plan of the three persons of the Trinity to redeem and save a people, it took place prior to creation. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. This is why I said last week, and as radical as it sounds, God actually had to have ordained in some mysterious way the fall of Adam. Because had Adam not fallen, there would have been no need to send Christ. There would have been no need to save a people. But God knew, and God even in a mysterious way ordained the fall, not causing Adam to sin, but ordaining the fall so that He would send His Son, so that we would be chosen in Christ prior to the foundation of the world. And because it occurred prior to the foundation of the world, there were no other influences on God. No one giving Him advice. It was God, and that was it. The three persons of the Trinity. And this is another important truth that we must understand. God's decision to save a particular people was not arbitrary. You see, there was a reason. God knows the reasons, but God has not chosen to reveal to us why. And because God has not chosen to reveal to us His rationale for doing what He does, we stand in judgment of God, calling Him arbitrary and capricious. But God is not arbitrary. There is a reason why God chose who He chose. And by the way, as we know, when we see ourselves as the Bible says we are, when we see ourselves as totally depraved, we realize that if God did what was fair, we would all be condemned. And this is the problem where most people don't come down on. We don't see ourselves as wicked as we truly are apart from Christ. And we do not see God as absolutely sovereign. And consequently, we don't see salvation as wholly a work of God's grace. But if we see the two, God is sovereign, man is sinful, then we see salvation wholly as a work of God's grace. For if God were fair, all of us would be condemned. But praise be to God. God does not operate on a metric of fairness. He operates on a metric of justice and grace, as we are going to see. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35 says this, "All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but He, that is God, does according to His will in the host of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done?" God will do as He chooses. God is absolutely free. And then we read in Isaiah 46:10, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose." My purpose. I will accomplish it. It is the counsel of God's will. He is not arbitrary. There is a reason why He's doing what He's doing. We may know one day, we may not. But praise be to God, He acts in a way that is consistent with who He is. I love the passage in Genesis chapter 22. This is one of the great shadows, if you will, of the coming Christ. This is when God calls Abraham to sacrifice His son, His one and only son Isaac, on Mount Moriah. And Abraham obeys. And there is a very moving part, especially as a parent, there is a very moving part in this passage. When they're going up, just Abraham we see and his son and a servant, and they're going up to sacrifice. And finally, at one point, Isaac is struck with a peculiar question. And we read this in verse 7. "And Isaac said to his father, my father, and he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" He's thinking to himself, we're going up to sacrifice. My father has said, we're going to sacrifice. Not realizing that God had called his father to sacrifice him. And the young boy says, but where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? The late Presbyterian minister of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, James Montgomery Boyce, used to oftentimes say to his congregation, where's the lamb? Going off of this. That is the real question of the Scriptures. Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? And of course, Christ is the lamb. This was pointing to Christ. But listen to the words of Abraham. And these are what are so profound. And we must listen carefully to what Abraham says to his son. Abraham said, God will provide. But notice he doesn't stop there. He says, for himself. God will provide for himself. The implication being here, God being the righteous, eternal King, Creator, and Judge. Only God can provide for himself what he demands. You see, there is nothing that we can bring to God that is an acceptable sacrifice for our sin. God must provide it for himself. This is precisely why he had to send his son in order to provide for himself. This is precisely why Jesus had to be fully God, because it is God providing for himself the necessary sacrifice required for true atonement of sin. God will provide, brothers and sisters, and he will do so for himself. And this is exactly what the covenant of redemption ensured, that the Father planned it, and the Son voluntarily said, Father, I shall go. I shall go. It was something voluntary, as we are going to see. But in that covenant of redemption, God covenanted to provide for himself. The second point that we see, is not only was it God's plan, but God had to execute the plan. And in so doing, we see the pursuit of God's grace for his people. You see, based on God's plan, this plan of redemption, the Father sent his Son on what I call a mission of grace. A mission of grace. We read about this, do we not, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, that the Son voluntarily emptied himself. The Son voluntarily emptied himself in that God did not empty him. God did not force him. The Son voluntarily took on human flesh, obeyed the will of the Father in order to fully execute the plan of redemption. You see, we must not forget why the mission was indeed a mission of grace. Again, we were and we are sinful people apart from Christ. And there is nothing that we can do that pleases God. We see that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. I love the passage, and I preached on it in November in 2 Samuel about Mephibosheth. David seeks out Mephibosheth, who is a descendant of Saul. David asks the question of one of his servants, is there not a descendant of Jonathan? Of course, this was the best friend of David, who dies at the end of 1 Samuel. Is there not a descendant of Jonathan that I can bless? Because he loved Jonathan so dearly, that is, he loved the son of the king. And I do believe there's a foreshadow there of the son, Jesus Christ. But David loved the son of the king, Jonathan, so much. Even after his death, he sought out a man to bless because of Jonathan. And so he asked the question of his servant, is there not a man, a descendant of Jonathan, that I can bless? And of course, they brought to him Mephibosheth, who was crippled, who was lame. But not only that, as a descendant of the previous dynasty in the ancient Near East, he should have been killed. He had a mark of death on his head. In fact, in 2 Samuel 19, verse 28, Mephibosheth says this, for all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord, the king, that is David. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. You see, we are children of wrath. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 calls us, apart from Christ. We have the wrath of God resting on us. But even when we had the wrath of God resting on us, Christ came to save us. And he didn't just come to make it possible. He pursued us, as we are going to see. He pursued us with an relenting love that originated from this covenant of redemption. You see, when we look at what Paul says about this chain of redemption, this ordo salutis, this order of salvation, we see it all beginning back in this covenant of redemption when God foreknew His people. We see in, again, Romans chapter 8, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Those whom He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. You see, it all began with the foreknowledge of God. Once again, the problem we have is we translate foreknowledge as we think it should be. You see, most of us translate foreknowledge in this way, and we interpret it this way, that God looks down through the tunnel of time and knows He's going to accept or reject him. And it's those that He knows will accept Him that He will eventually embrace. But that has nothing to do with the biblical understanding of the word no. You see, the word no, biblically, in the Old Testament and the New, carries with it a degree of intimacy that is only to be found in a family. The idea of knowing someone, oftentimes even we see with Adam and Eve, Adam knew his wife and they bore a son. I can assure you that's not just knowing about his wife. There's a level of intimacy there. It's a familial intimacy. An intimacy when you know someone, you know who they are. You know all about them. Again, it's the same type of knowledge you would have for a spouse or for children. You see, those God foreloved is literally what it means in the biblical text. Those He had placed His love on from eternity past, He pursued. He pursued in His grace. You see, the pursuit of the Son, the incarnation, was born out of God's foreknowledge of His people. It would be no different, brothers and sisters, no different than if you had a child that was lost, that you pursued. This is exactly what God did. In fact, what is so absolutely important that we see is that because the plan of redemption was a plan of the Father, all of our salvation must be viewed in light of the fatherhood of God. The fatherhood of God. Our salvation, in its essence, is making us a member of God's family. That is what salvation is. Is God taking sinners who should be condemned and changing them so fundamentally that they can rightfully sit at His table as Mephibosheth did at David's table? It's a miracle beyond human comprehension. But this is what God did through His Son. Read with me John 6, 37 through 39. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Notice, He calls Him the Father. He doesn't just say God. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven. Listen to this. This is that mission of grace whereby the Father sent the Son, and the Son voluntarily went. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me. We need to pay close attention to what comes next. That I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And I ask, who are those that the Father gave the Son, but those whom He foreknew? Those who are a part of His family that He pursued with passion like we don't even know. Luke chapter 19 verse 10 says this, and Jesus said to him, and this was the story of Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. It's like a missile that has a very specific target. This is precisely what God did through His Son. It is tragic to hear the way people speak of salvation. As though the plan of salvation was this nebulous possibility, whereby even it's possible that no one could have been saved, but that's okay. And God sends His Son to die on the cross, a horrific death, and we're just going to wait and see and let all things play out and hope enough people will embrace me when they see what an incredible God I am. This is the gospel that most churches preach. Brothers and sisters, it's not the gospel of the Scriptures. The gospel of the Scriptures is that like a missile, and I don't mean to be flippant, Christ came to seek out and save every single person that the Father gave him, every single person that the Father foreknew. I love the parable in Luke 15, 1 through 7. Listen to this. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. This is a condemnation of the Pharisees, by the way. For the Pharisees did not think that they needed God. In fact, they thought, we need God, but we can get there on our own. Thank you for the help. God helps me get there, but I can get there essentially on my own. And Jesus is saying, no, I pursue my people. My sheep know my voice. Notice, who is the one doing the seeking here? It's not the sheep, by the way. It's not the sheep at all. It's the Lord, the great shepherd. He's the one who pursues the sheep until he finds it. He finds that sheep and he puts that sheep on his shoulders. The sheep don't look for Christ. Christ looks for the sheep. Praise be to God. This is the mission of grace. God does, in fact, call us to love one another. In fact, I oftentimes see things on TV, and you see them too. Oftentimes it seems like it's late night, and you see these pictures, these horrific pictures of young children in different parts of the world. Breaks your heart. And you have a love for them, do you not? A love for them, you see how sick they are, they're hungry. You want to do something, and sometimes you may. Usually it's through financial giving or so on. But I ask you this question. What if you were watching that show one day, and you saw a picture of your own son or your own daughter on TV, not realizing they're not in your home, and you found out for some strange reason you had one of your children who's in your family, who was stuck overseas somewhere, maybe in a prison, maybe on the street, starving. Is there anything you wouldn't do to go and get that child? Is there any expense that you would spare to go and pursue that child and bring that child home? I dare I say that is precisely what the mission of grace was when Christ came. He came to save those that the Father had given him. He didn't just say, you know what? I hope you choose me. Let me give you some benefits of choosing me. I'm going to give you some negative aspects of not choosing me. And then I'm going to leave ultimately the decision up to you because you're the all-wise one. This is, not only is it pathetic, and I use that word very seriously, it is not the gospel. It is not the gospel. God pursues us. God pursues us passionately. I remember, as a child in 1983, I remember it vividly, along with 38 million other Americans, watching the tragic made-for-television movie Adam. I don't know if any of you have seen this, but I remember it. I mean, it sticks in my mind vividly. We know the story of Adam Walsh in Hollywood, Florida. In a Sears in Hollywood, Florida, his mother, and in the movie it was played by Jo Beth Williams. I can see it like it was yesterday. And she leaves her son just for a moment playing a video game with some boys. Just for a few minutes, goes along another aisle and comes back and her son is not there. Of course, she panics. We know the end of the story and how tragic it is. But she looks everywhere. And that's what I remember the most, is her panic. She would do anything to find her son. Let me ask you this. What if she knew exactly where her son was? What if she had all of the power to go and save her son? What would you think of her as a mother, Mrs. Walsh, if she chose not to go and get her son? What if her son decided that he really wanted to go with the person who would end up being his killer? And she said, you know what, I would rather you come with me, but I'm going to let you do what you would like to do. We would stand in judgment of her as a mother, would we not? God is God. He's not like the mother of Adam Walsh in that he is impotent to do anything. He has all the power in the world, and he will save his children. I also remember in 2001 the story, you remember it well probably, of Heather Mercer and Dana Curry. These were short-term missionaries going to Afghanistan from Antioch Baptist Church in Waco. And they went over there, and of course they were sharing the gospel. They were actually showing a Jesus film, the Jesus film, in Kabul when the Taliban came in and arrested them and threw them in jail. And one of the things that I remember the most, it's been almost 10 years ago, was that Heather Mercer's father, John Mercer, got on the first plane he could to Islamabad and got over there. Not that he could do much of anything in the face of the Taliban, but that was his daughter. And I remember him being interviewed over and over and over again saying, I'm not leaving until I get my daughter back. The pursuit of him as a father, I can't emphasize this strongly enough. This is what God has done. This is precisely what God has done. This is the grace, brothers and sisters, that saves us. God sending his son, the Father sending his son to pursue us and to breathe life into our bones. Remember Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones? It says, the hand of Yahweh was upon me. This is Christ speaking, by the way. And he brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me around them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is the work of the Son of Man, brothers and sisters. This is the work of Christ, fulfilling exactly what the Ancient of Days has called him to do, breathing life into the dead bones of his children, that they may be this vast and great army that God has called us to be. And thirdly, we see the price of God's grace. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself, emptied himself, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Last week we discussed the truth that the sin of Adam was imputed to us, was counted to belonging to us. And therefore we were born guilty. Sinners who were born guilty because of Adam's sin in our stead. But here is the interesting. There's three imputations. We're going to look at another one this morning. But our sin was then imputed to Christ. So before we say it's not fair that Adam's sin was imputed to us, give heed to the words of the truth. That the sin, our sin, was imputed to Christ. And Christ paid the penalty for our sin. This is what he did when he came, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so when we see the cross of Christ, we see the cost of God's grace. Grace always has a cost. In fact, in Romans 8 it says, He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And then we also read in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes in chapter 6, for you have been bought with a price. As a parent, I find myself doing exactly the same thing that I know my parents did. And that is with my own children thinking to myself, if only they would appreciate the sacrifice. If only they would appreciate all that I've done for them. Wanting to pat myself on the back. All they do is take, take, take. Not ever appreciating what it took to give them all of the comforts of the life that they so enjoy. May we never forget, brothers and sisters, that we, even more than this, infinitely more than this, were bought with a price. I often hear people use the expression, well, why don't you extend them grace? Because that feels very spiritual, doesn't it? It feels very Christian. Biblical grace always is on the basis of a sacrifice. Biblical grace is always on the basis of sacrifice. If someone sins, this is so important, If someone sins, God doesn't just wave a cosmic wand and say, because I am such a loving person, I am going to extend you grace. That would violate God's justice. God's grace says this, because I love you, I will put your sins on another, and another will pay the full penalty of your sin. This is so critical that we realize this. To say anything else is to be really guilty of what Martin Luther and Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. That is grace without sacrifice. Grace, biblical grace, is not just saying to someone, I like you, I love you, and you know what? Don't worry about it. Biblical grace demands that a payment be made. The difference is someone else pays it for you. And this is why we must always remember, brothers and sisters, we were bought with a price, and when Christ pursued us, He pursued us knowing that it would lead to His death. When we say in the Apostles' Creed, He descended into hell, what we mean is not that on Saturday He went to hell. That's not what we mean. Some people preach that, but that's not what the Apostles' Creed originally meant. It meant that when He was on the cross, He suffered the infinite wrath of an infinitely holy God because of our sin. And that is, in its essence, hell. Hell is suffering the penalty of your sins. And Christ was able to do it fully and completely because in His divine nature, He was infinite. So He could suffer that infinite amount in a finite amount of time because He Himself was fully God. And so on that cross, during those 6 hours, that one Friday long ago, Christ went to hell. And He went to hell for you and for me, suffering completely the infinite amount that we would have to suffer. That's the grace of God. And until we look at the cross and we see the gore of the cross, we will never know the true price of the grace that called us out. And so, brothers and sisters, may we recognize the plan of God, the sovereign plan of God. May we not be guilty of what so many of our brethren, I believe, are. And that is to defend more violently the freedom of man over and against the freedom of God. May we defend the freedom of God, His rights, His freedom, before we begin to try to defend the personal freedoms of fallen man. I want to close with a passage from a book, and I actually read this a couple of years ago, but in preparation for this, I found it apropos, I suppose, for this morning's sermon. I want to close here. This is from David Klotfelter's book, Sinners in the Hands of a Good God. He says this, imagine for a moment a young boy who is at the center of his parents' universe. They dote on him shamelessly. They give him every toy he asks for. They bend their rules to protect him from the consequences of his misbehavior. They tremble at his tantrums, and they receive with adoring wonder every precocious pronouncement from his lips and every messy product of his creative genius. Within his own small world, this boy is emperor. But now suppose that some courageous friend takes these parents aside and warns them that they must change their ways if they do not want to produce a monster. And suppose further that the parents are wise enough to listen to this advice. Things start changing around the house. Some demands are met with a firm no. Tantrums are ignored or at least not rewarded. Rules are made by the parents, not the child. And when he breaks the rules, he suffers for it. Not only that, but the parents begin placing their marriage back at the center of the family life. They work at their relationship with one another. They make their decisions together. And instead of assimilating themselves to their child's mentality, they guide him to learn to live in their world. They do not love their son any less than before. They would gladly lay down their lives for him. But they have decided to live according to the truth that adults, not the children, should be in charge of the family. At first, the boy doesn't like it. He has lost some of his power and he tries to wrest it back. He pouts and screams. He holds his breath till his face turns blue. His parents do not relent, however, and over time the boy actually becomes happier and more secure than he ever was under the old arrangement. He is secretly relieved to live under adult-made rules that cannot be changed by his whining. He experiences the satisfaction that comes from learning to wait and to work for the things he wants. He is not threatened by his parents' love for one another. He is actually comforted by it. It makes him happy to know that his very life is a product of that love. Every hug his parents give one another makes him feel just that much more secure because he knows that their love for him is grounded in their love for one another. Most important, he sees that the world he can create for himself is small and pathetic compared to the world his parents inhabit, and he learns to enjoy the process of growing up. The analogy is far from perfect, but it suggests something of what I have experienced in accepting a biblical view of the world. Meditating on this view, I am reminded that the Holy Trinity existed in perfect love and joy before there was a universe, and that the creation of which I am a part is a product of that overflowing love and joy. I am reminded also that God's love toward me flows from the joy He has in being God. Thus, His supreme commitment to Himself and His own glory, far from threatening me or making me insignificant, confirms to me that I am eternally secure. God does not love me because He needs me. He loves me because He has ordained my existence as an expression of His own glory. Let us pray. Father, we praise You that You are God and that You are in control. We praise You for Your sovereignty and Your grace that pursued us with an unrelenting passion. Father, we praise You that You sent our Lord Jesus Christ to be our substitute so that Your divine justice would remain satisfied. And Father, we praise You beyond all measure that we can now call You Father, and that we, like Mephibosheth at David's table, are welcome to sit at Your table as adopted sons of God. May we be committed to the true gospel of grace and proclaim it to a world, Father, that so desperately needs it. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.